The Great Eight. That is what John Piper calls Romans 8. In fact, many trusted theologians call Romans the greatest book in the Bible, and Romans 8, in particular, the greatest chapter in the Bible. And Piper says that this is because Romans 8 is, quote, so dense and so constant with good news. Is it not on? I'm proving my green light. Am I still too low? Is that better? Test, test. Good? Yes? Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. Did y'all hear the very important thing I just said there? Great, we're starting over. The Great Eight. That is what John Piper calls Romans 8. In fact, many trusted theologians call Romans the greatest book in the entire Bible, and Romans 8, in particular, the greatest chapter in the Bible. And Piper has said this is because, quote, Romans 8 is so dense and so constant with good news. And I have the privilege of walking us through the first 11 verses of Romans 8, and it is indeed full of good news. In fact, in the section we're going to go through tonight, there are no direct commands for you and I to follow. But just because there are no commands doesn't mean we aren't called to respond. And that is our prayer this weekend, that as we linger over Romans 8, the Great Eight, that our hearts would swell with worship for what God has done. So if I could sum up Romans 8, 1 to 11 in a single headline, it's this. On the basis of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has liberated us into life. And that Spirit liberated life is threefold. And these are going to be our three main points tonight that you'll see on your listening guide. First, the Spirit freed us from sin's penalty, no condemnation. Second, the Spirit freed us from sin's power. Now we are empowered to obey. Third, the Spirit will one day free us from sin's presence, and His presence guarantees it. So with that, you should have either your Bibles or right there in your booklet, the printout of Romans 8, 1 through 11. I'd love for you to be looking at that as I speak. You're going to want to look at it. Up on the screen will be other verses that I'm trying to use to support what we're talking about tonight. But I don't mind seeing the top of your heads. I want you to verify that what I'm telling you is true. Okay. So let's begin with our first point. The Spirit freed us from the penalty of sin, no condemnation. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the first thing I think to see in these verses is that we formerly stood condemned. There is now no condemnation. So before, there was condemnation. I just looked it up in the dictionary. Condemnation is the state of being pronounced guilty and sentenced to punishment. So that begs the question, what were we guilty of? Well, earlier chapters in Romans tell us, and they don't sugarcoat it. And just a disclaimer, I have to teach all of Romans 1 to 7 in order to communicate Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. I'm not going to do that, but I am going to refer to a lot of earlier verses in Romans. And those chapters tell us that what we were guilty of was dethroning God in our hearts, and as a result, being filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Think back to Romans 1. Paul explains there that all people can clearly see that there is one true God, and yet in unbelief, we suppress that truth, and we do not worship God. We believe a lie, and Paul says we worship created things rather than the Creator. And then Romans 1 goes on to explain that as a result of dethroning God in our hearts, our thoughts, our words, our actions were, quote, filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Romans 1 describes us as having a, quote, debased mind. We were, quote, full of evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So if you're like me, when I first read those words, my mind went pretty quickly to the other people I know who have the characteristics on this list. And that just proves we made the list, because we're haughty and we're boastful and we're foolish. And I was indeed struck by sort of the wide range of this list of all manner of unrighteousness. I mean, you've got murder, ruthlessness, and being an inventor of evil in the same list with gossip, envy, and disobeying your parents. And I wonder if Paul composed this list in part just to ensure that all of us, whether our background is Pharisee or prodigal, could see ourselves here. This list describes all of us before salvation. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. Not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what did this sin earn us? It earned us condemnation, a guilty verdict, and a death sentence. There's a catechism we've taught our children. It asks, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is the anger and judgment of God. Romans 1 says, it's God's decree that those who practice such things, that's the things we just listed, deserve to die. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. So I want to pause for a minute and I want to ask, is that fair? Does the sin of gossip or envy or just disobedience to parents from our list in Romans 1, does that deserve death? I think if we struggle to agree with God that such condemnation is just, we may need to think back to Romans 1 and think more about the, quote, glory of the immortal God that we exchange for our sin, Romans 1 says. R.C. Sproul wrote that if we understand who God is and catch a glimpse of his majesty, his purity, his holiness, we are instantly aware of the extent of our own corruption. In my slightest sin, he says, where I exalt myself above my Creator and seek to have lordship over my brother, I am contributing to the whole cosmic complex of rebelliousness against God. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign, an act of defiance against cosmic authority, an insult to his holiness. And so, because of mankind's, yours, mine, treasonous rebellion against God, Romans 2 says there will be, quote, a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that day will be unspeakably terrible because God will, quote, render to each one according to his works. And for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. I am an attorney in my spare time, and earlier this year, I represented a young man in a trial where he was accused of several crimes, including murder. And if he was convicted, he faced up to life in prison. And I will never forget what it felt like to sit with my client in a federal courtroom, watching 12 members of a jury file back into the jury box after they had been deliberating for 3 days. The visible proof of the government's power to condemn my client was everywhere. You have the seal of the United States on the wall. You have the judge's bench elevated above the rest of the courtroom in a visible display of authority. To the 6 armed United States Marshals who were stationed in the courtroom to enforce the government's authority. We watched as the jury foreman handed the judge the envelope containing the verdict. We watched the judge open it up. She silently reviewed it. I mean, you could have heard a pin drop. And then the judge read out loud the charges against my client, what he had been accused of, and the verdict. Guilty. 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 And putting aside for our purposes whether that guilty verdict was just, I do not know that I can adequately convey in words how awful that moment is. I wasn't the one who stood condemned. I was going to get in the car and go home that day. But to witness another person's condemnation and to know that I was helpless to fix it, that was a kind of tribulation and distress that I personally had not experienced before. But there was one thought. I distinctly remember sitting at counsel's table, and this thought just pierced through my swirl of thoughts and emotions. This is an imperfect human government's pronouncement of a guilty verdict against one man, and his crimes are not even death penalty eligible. If this feels this weighty and this awful, I cannot imagine the tribulation and distress on the day that a holy God pronounces judgment and sentence of eternal death on all who are guilty. That was where we were headed because of our sin. And just as my client could do nothing to escape that guilty verdict once the jury had rendered it, we too were helpless to escape condemnation. And I want you to look at the end of verse 2 of our passage to see why. We were captives of, quote, the law of sin and death. Okay, so throughout Romans, if you were to go back and read Romans 1 through 8, you would see Paul reference the law a lot. He uses that term a lot, and it doesn't always mean the same thing. We have to discern its meaning from the particular context. And in verse 2 here, when it says the law of sin and death, you should translate law as another word for power or dominion or rule. So verse 2 is telling us we stood condemned because we were captives under the power, the dominion, the rule of sin and death. And we hear this dominion and captivity language earlier in Romans, which says that death reigned. It says sin reigned over mankind. It says we were slaves of sin. And that captivity to sin and death was why following the Mosaic law could not save us from condemnation. Look at verse 3 with me. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not remove our guilt. So here, when Paul's referring to the law, he's now talking about the Mosaic law. That's the Ten Commandments and all the other laws God gave the Israelites to show them the good way he had designed human beings to live. And throughout Romans, Paul is super clear. There's nothing wrong with God's law. Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem was not with the law, it was with us. Because as verse 3 says, look again, the law was what? Weakened by the flesh. Romans 7, before this, explains that the Mosaic law couldn't fix our problem because we were of the flesh, sold under sin. That's another way of saying captive to the law of sin and death. God's good laws couldn't make us righteous because as slaves to sin, under the reign of death and sin, we could not keep his laws. And we see that, don't we, in the life of Israel, if you've read through the Old Testament. They had God's good laws. They just couldn't stop breaking them. And they weren't only slaves to the law of sin and death, they were willing slaves. They couldn't keep God's laws and they didn't want to. You know, in the biblical storyline, Egypt is not only a real place where historical events actually happened, it's also used as a metaphor throughout the Bible for the domain of darkness. And Israel's captivity as slaves in Egypt, it's not only a historical fact, it's also a metaphor for human slavery to sin. And so I think it's really instructive that we repeatedly see in Exodus the Israelites complaining that they preferred their slavery. They'd rather be back in Egypt, captive to the power of sin and death, than be set free to follow the living God. Or fast forward several thousand years to my house. I remember having a conversation with one of my kids, young children, after a conflict with a sibling over a toy had turned into a like physical fight, altercation. And I was like, I was in full-blown godly mom mode. And I was laying out how God says we are to love others more than we love ourselves. We are not to consider the interest of others more significant than the interest of ourselves more significant than others. We're not to repay evil for evil. I was telling them God's good laws that govern the situation they were in. And this child looked at me and just said with real pure honesty, I don't want to share. I don't want to be self-controlled. I mean, just purely honest, this unbelieving child was a willing slave to the law of sin and death, unable and unwilling to obey God. Just didn't want to. Tom Schreiner writes, unbelievers are totally subservient to sin as a power that exerts authority over their lives, but the slavery envisioned is not coercion. People don't submit to sin against their will. They are slaves to sin and that they always desire to carry out the dictates of their master. So friends, what the moral law did for Israel, what it did for my child in that parenting moment, and what it does for you and me is expose our helpless captivity to another law, the rule of sin and death. And so just trying our best to be good and follow God's rules won't save us from condemnation. Romans 3 says, for by works of the law, no being will be justified in God's sight. Why? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what then? Captives, especially willing captives, can't free themselves. Someone more powerful than their captor has to free them. And first things first, if the captives are not innocent captives, but they stand guilty of treasonous rebellion against the holy sovereign king of the universe, it would be unjust to free them without first punishing their sin. Their guilt has to be punished. Their sentence has to be served before they can rightly walk free. Someone more powerful than our captor has acted. Morality expressed in God's good laws is not more powerful than the power of sin and death, but God himself is. Verse 3 tells us, look with me, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And what did he do? Well, because he is a God of justice, he punished sin. But instead of condemning us for our sin, the Father condemned a substitute, his own son, Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. So that phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's emphasizing that Jesus is both a real man. He ate, he slept, he breathed, he hurt himself, he cried. But also a unique man, the only one who never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And then that phrase, for sin, means as a sin offering. Jesus bore the wrath and fury, tribulation and distress that Romans 2 says is the righteous judgment of God on sin. Not for his sins, because he didn't have any, but ours. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter tells us that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. Or as the hymn says, every bitter thought, every evil deed was crowning his blood-stained brow. So because Jesus was condemned, we are condemned no longer. He gives us his record of perfect love, worship, and obedience toward God, so we hear a not guilty verdict read over us. Romans 5, by the one man, Jesus's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And then as for the sins we've committed, he bore our death sentence. Upon him was our chastisement, Isaiah says. There are lyrics from two hymns that I think sum this point up beautifully. We sing, I think it's in He Will Hold Me Fast, justice has been satisfied, because in my place condemned he stood. Okay, so with justice for our rebellion satisfied by the Father sending the Son, who then comes to free us, which he can now do justly, from our captivity to sin and death? The Spirit, whose dominion is more powerful than the dominion of sin and death. He takes off sin and death's handcuffs, he unlocks the prison gates, and we're able to walk out into the sun. Look at verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I want to make two observations about this verse, okay? First, the Spirit does this liberating work on the basis of Christ's work. We see that explicitly in verse 2. He sets us free where? In Christ Jesus. And Paul makes that clear as well, because he links verse 2 with verse 3. The Spirit does the work that's described in verse 2 on the basis of the work that God has done by sending the Son in verse 3. Second, the Spirit is able to accomplish this liberating work because, as verse 2 says, what kind of Spirit is he? He's the Spirit of life. So think with me for a minute. The Bible teaches us, right, that our faith in Christ and his work, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, that's required for us to be saved. We have to believe God, believe him that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that the only Savior is his Son. But how in the world can we come to this faith if, as Ephesians tells us, we're dead? Or as Romans tells us, we are helpless yet willing captives under the reign of death and sin. How do dead people, enslaved to death and sin, come to faith in Christ? How did that happen to you? The answer is that the Spirit of life makes us alive. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus this was necessary back in John 3. He said we have to be what? Born again? And specifically born of what? Born of the Spirit, to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. And years earlier, God foretold this through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37 of that book. He showed him a valley full of dead bodies. And to emphasize that they were the deadiest dead you can be, the bodies, they were nothing but bones. And the Bible doesn't just say they were bones. It says they were very dry bones, like dead. Then God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And this is my favorite part, because the obvious answer is no. But I imagine Ezekiel is like, this feels like a trick question because you're God. And so he responds to God, oh, Lord God, you know. I was like, that's hilarious. And God's like, I do indeed. And I'm going to tell you, I know they can't live unless I make them live. And so through Ezekiel, God tells the bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. So God's breath then enters the bones and they stand up as flesh-covered humans fully alive. And then, unless anybody misses the point, God's going to explain the situation. He says, these bones are my people. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. In other words, we are hopelessly dead. But, quote, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. I just imagine God saying it with, like, I don't know, oomph. Just like mic drop. Sisters, dead people, dry bones, they can't generate faith in Jesus and stand up alive. The Holy Spirit of God, who is more powerful than sin and death, first took your dead, captive soul and breathed life into it, making you alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans says. That's Romans 6:11. You're alive, and thus you are able to see your sin for what it is and see the beauty of the Savior and thus be set free from the reign of sin and death. That is what has happened to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So to sum up Romans 8:1-3, God has done what no one and nothing else could do for guilty slaves held captive to sin and death. The Father sent the Son. The Son lived and died for us, satisfying God's justice. And then on that basis, the Spirit of life comes in power to set us free in Christ Jesus. And the result? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for us on the day of God's judgment. So I told you there are no commands, but that we would need to know how to respond. So how could we respond to these truths in these first few verses? I have a few suggestions. First, if you are here today and what I have just described is foreign to your experience, if Romans 8 just doesn't seem so great, then I am praying that the Spirit of life would come in power to set you free from captivity to sin and death and make you alive to God and able to see and receive this good news. Repent of your sin and believe in God's Savior. Do not stand condemned 1 minute longer. And for the rest of us who the Spirit has made free and made alive to see the greatness of Romans 8:1-3, how do we respond? A few things come to mind. Rest assured. Rest assured in your salvation. Romans 8:3 says, God has done what no one and nothing else could do. He secured no condemnation for us. His Spirit has made you and I alive. And when God tells dry bones to live, do they say, no, they stand up alive. Ezekiel 37, I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. No condemnation is certain for you and for me who are in Christ Jesus, not because of anything in us, but because God has done it. I also think that in addition to resting assured, we should ask ourselves, do we live and relate to God as if we are still condemned? What does condemned look like? Well, for my client, it looked like head hung in shame and hopelessness. That is not the lot of the one for whom Jesus has lived and died. You remember the woman who was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus? So Jesus deals with her accusers, and then they're all gone, and he looks at her in John 8, and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Jesus has dealt with your accuser through his perfect life and death on your behalf. He does not condemn you, so do not live like he does. I also think that when we pray for unbelievers, we should pray more than behavior management prayers. I want people to behave. I got 3 that live in my house that I really want to behave. But unless they have been made alive, they cannot truly obey God from the heart. So we need to pray, when we pray for those in our lives that we want to behave better, we need to pray that the Spirit of life would liberate unbelievers in our lives from the reign of sin and death. And then finally, we should be continuously praising and thanking God that we have been liberated from condemnation. I think most of us have, by God's grace, heard this good news that I've shared tonight repeatedly. Sometimes I think, I know for me, like our familiarity with it can often dull the impact of the truth. And I think maybe looking back on it, that's one reason why God let me have that experience at counsel's table that day. In that moment, my client would have given anything for a substitute, for someone to say, my record is his, not guilty. I've paid his debt, no penalty. He's no longer a prisoner, set him free. And I told you that in that horrible moment, I had that overriding thought about how terrible the day of God's judgment would be. But my very next thought was, thank you, God.
I have been filled with every manner of unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says. Yet I will never stand before the judicial bench of the King of the universe and hear a guilty verdict read over me and face the death sentence that accompanies it. The Spirit has set me free from condemnation, from the penalty of sin. And if you are in Christ, he has done that for you. And I am praying for us that as these truths of Romans 8, 1 to 3 sink deep in us, that we will be women who can say with Paul in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It gets better. No, we're not done. On the basis of Christ's work, the Holy Spirit not only frees us from the penalty of sin, he's also freed us from the power of sin. And that's our second main point on your listening guide. We are empowered to obey. So now look with me at chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, which is going to explain why God has freed us from condemnation. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Okay, so the first thing I'd like us to see here is that the Spirit doesn't set us free from sin and death's dominion back in verse 2, only to release us into autonomy. Instead, what we see the Spirit doing is transferring us to a new realm, a new kingdom, a new dominion, the Spirit's dominion where Jesus is king. Look at verse 9, so skip ahead just to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Okay, so this is telling us those who belong to Christ, those who have been set free from the penalty of sin as described in verses 1 to 3, now have the Spirit of Christ. Same thing as saying the Spirit of God. Same thing as saying the Holy Spirit. Those are all synonyms for the same person, the Spirit. They have the Spirit living inside them. And that means, Paul says, they are no longer in the flesh. And that phrase elsewhere in Romans, Paul uses to describe those who are still enslaved in the dominion of sin and death. So in contrast to that dominion, those in Christ are in a new dominion. They're not in the flesh, they're in the Spirit. And we see this realm transfer in lots of other verses in Romans as well. Romans 6:18, you who were once slaves of sin have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:22, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Or Romans 7:4, we belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. You're probably familiar with Colossians 1:13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know, 2 Corinthians says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And the world thinks freedom is autonomy, the right to govern yourself. And the Bible says there's no such thing. You are either under the dominion of sin, which is no freedom at all, or you are under the dominion of the Spirit, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, belonging to Christ. And in the Spirit's dominion, we're truly free to be who we were made to be because we were made for God. So what is the result of this realm transfer, of being freed from sin's dominion and transferred to the Spirit's dominion? It's that we are actually now empowered to obey and please God. Look again at verses 4 to 8. We're set free in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, I think we have to be super careful here not to misread these verses. Paul is not describing two paths for believers to walk, either choosing to walk in the flesh or in the Spirit. We know that. Why? Well, because in verse 9, he tells us that all believers in Christ are, quote, in the Spirit. And we also know this because verses 4 to 8 don't actually tell us to set our minds or walk a certain way. It just describes these as realities for those who are in the Spirit. These verses are describing what is necessarily true of a Christian, those who are now under the Spirit's dominion. So what is true of us then, of those of us who are in the Spirit? I think we learn this primarily in contrast to how Paul describes those who are in the flesh, under sin and death's dominion. Their minds are set and they live how? Hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law and cannot submit to God's law, and they thus cannot please God. And their end is death. But Paul says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. This is not true of Christians. By definition, your mind is set on the things of the Spirit and you live according to the Spirit. And I think that then means by implication, what's true of Christians is that we have the opposite characteristics of what's listed for those who are in the flesh. So what does that mean? Our mindset is no longer hostile to God. To be hostile is to be opposed to God's glory and his ways. That's how Romans 1, remember, describes those who are in the flesh. They don't honor God, Romans 1 says. They don't thank God. They glorify what he's made instead of him. But the Christian, liberated and indwelt by the Spirit, is now a God-honoring, God-thanking, God-glorifying worshiper of the Creator. And the Christian is also no longer unable and unwilling to submit to God's law. We can and we do obey. Why? Because God's indwelling Spirit has written his law on our hearts, changing us from the inside out. Isaiah lamented that the people, what? Honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And then Jeremiah prophesies, but wait, there's going to be a new heart-changing covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel prophesied the same thing, that God would put a what? New spirit within them. He would remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And so that's why Paul's now able to say back in Romans 6, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. In the early years of my marriage to Brandon, we had some pretty good arguments. And I remember I would get really angry, and I'm a words person, and so I'm pretty skilled at using my words in a way to wound. And I did. And I remember when the dust settled, or sometimes like in the actual middle of the fight, Brandon would just stop and he would say, Michelle, that is not acceptable. Like, you do not get to just get mad and say whatever comes into your head. And I would respond something along the lines of this, like, look, that's just who you married. I have a temper. I come from a long line of tempers. Like, you're just going to have to deal with it. And then he would say, you can't say that either. Only non-Christians can say, I can't change. This is just who I am. And he was exactly right. Verse 7 says that those who are in the flesh under the law of sin and death cannot obey God's laws, but that is not true for those of us in the Spirit. We have had a realm transfer. We are now under the dominion of the Spirit in the kingdom of the Son. And he is more powerful than the strongest sin.
He has given us a new heart. He lives in us, empowering us to change and obey God's ways. Not perfectly. John Stott said, "Indwelling sin is the lot of all the children of Adam. The privilege of the children of God is to have the indwelling spirit to fight and subdue indwelling sin." In other words, sister, what distinguishes you as a believer from the unbeliever in this life is not the absence of sin. It's the presence of the Spirit who, on the basis of Christ's work, made you alive, brought you under his dominion, and now gives the power you need to resist sin that holds unbelievers helplessly captive. And listen, Paul presumes that because we are in the dominion of the Spirit, though sin lingers in us, it does not dominate us. In verse 4, he takes it as a given that the one who belongs to Christ and has been transferred to the realm of the Spirit actually walks according to the Spirit and fulfills the law's righteous requirements. And so because this is true, we are unlike those in the flesh who, verse 8 says, cannot please God. What does that mean for us? We can please God, and we do please him. At times I have heard Christians say, and I think trying probably in a good faith way to just be humble, that they know that this good thing they did was just filthy rags. Isaiah 64 does indeed say that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But Isaiah was talking about the righteousness we rely on to justify ourselves, to save ourselves from condemnation. Paul has thoroughly laid out in Romans why relying on that is not going to cut it. But we should be super careful not to dismiss or minimize the righteous works that a Christian does, because they have been saved from condemnation, because they are now set free by the Spirit and in his domain. Our acts of righteousness as liberated people are not filthy rags. Paul tells us in verse 4, God saved us from condemnation in order that we could walk in righteousness. And God's word tells us that our obedience makes him happy. He is happy with you. He's happy with you. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Hebrews 13:21, God will enable you to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Or Philippians 2:13, God wills and works in believers for what? His good pleasure. So how, again, the question, should we respond to these truths? He's not telling us to do anything in this passage. He's not telling us to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. He's just telling you what's true of you. You're under the rule of the Spirit of life. You're not under the rule of sin and death anymore. You're not hostile to God anymore. You're a true worshiper. You have the ability to obey God, and you do, not perfectly, but truly from the heart. And you please him. He's happy with you. So what do those truths produce in us? I think one thing they can produce is a new sense of identity. Your name tag does not just read bad daughter, bad sister, bad friend, bad boss, bad employee, bad wife, bad mom. It says in the Spirit, you are a sinner, yes, but your deeper, truer identity now is saint. I think it also produces great hope. If we are discouraged, as I often am, because we believe we just can't resist a sin, we are trapped forever in shackles of certain sins that we just cannot change, we're believing a lie, that we are still under the dominion of sin and death. But that is not true. Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. There is a new sheriff in town. We're under the rule of the Spirit. He grants power to resist sin, fight sin. He will help you. And then praise and thanksgiving. When we see even the smallest piece of this fruit in our lives or in the lives of someone else, thank the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans 6:17, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." It's only by God's work that we have the ability and the desire to obey. And when you think about the vivid description in Romans 1 of what we were, truth suppressors, futile in our thinking, dark in our hearts, the tiniest Christian act of obedience is a gracious miracle accomplished by the Spirit. So praise God for the tiny glimpses of righteousness in your life. The Spirit of God liberates us from condemnation, the penalty of sin. And then, as the hymn says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Okay, it gets better. The Spirit of life does not only liberate us from sin's penalty, so we're not condemned, and he doesn't only liberate us from sin's power, so we're able and willing and do, in fact, please God by our submission to his ways. Our third and final point is this. The Spirit will one day free us from sin's presence. And it's his presence now that guarantees it. So look with me at our final verses in Romans 8, 10 to 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, so up until this point in our passage, right, Paul has told these Roman Christians that the Spirit of God is what? The Spirit of life. He's delivered them from captivity to sin and death. And I think that naturally would raise a protest. And it's a natural protest for us today. My body is still dying. The bodies of Christians around me are dying or have died. How do I reconcile that with liberation from the law of sin and death? And so, anticipating this, Paul is going to explain why, though the Spirit has delivered them from sin's penalty and power, their physical body still dies. He says in verse 10, why? The body is dead because of sin. So that is, sin is still a lingering presence in this life, and so we still die. And as I look around this room and I think about other women in our body, so many of us have faced the physical decay of either our bodies or the decay or death of other Christians whom we love. We've experienced the pains of aging, chronic illness, disease, devastating injuries caused by sin, whether our sin or someone else's. And in those times of suffering, it doesn't always feel like we have been set free from the law of sin and death. But verses 10 and 11 offer great hope, because in them, Paul is telling the believers, when you are confronted with the physical decay of your body, with sin's lingering presence in you, take comfort and encouragement by remembering another's presence in you, the Spirit's presence. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, that is, if his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells you, if you are a Christian, then he acknowledges, although the body is dead because of sin, now here's the emphasis, the Spirit is life. I want to take a moment here to just talk a little bit about Paul's Greek construction. He says, if Christ is in you, if the Spirit is in you, that's not rendered that way to cause doubt. So it's not meant to cause them to go, is he in me? They're meant to ask themselves, do they meet the condition, and then answer yes. We know, because from Romans 1's introductory verses, Paul is writing to Romans who he tells them he's convinced they're Christians. He expects them to say, yeah, Christ is in me. Yes, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus is in me. So you could paraphrase this, if, as is indeed the case, Christ is in you, okay? So Paul's saying, not to cause doubt, but that the Spirit's certain presence in you is a sign to you that you are spiritually alive right now, even as you still deal with lingering sin and decay physically. 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So when you see the Spirit's work in your inner life, convicting you of sin, pointing you to Jesus, you're meant to rejoice that you who were once spiritually dead are spiritually alive. And then in verse 11, Paul's going to point them even further ahead to the physical life to come. He says, if the Spirit is in you, what? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So in other words, the Spirit's indwelling presence in you now is a sign to you that you are going to be physically resurrected after you die. If you're like me, you might have had some fun speculating about what this resurrected physical body will be like what age and what weight. But I think what's most special about the physical life to come is not what our outer selves will look like. It's what our inner selves are going to look like. Because we're finally going to be able to relate to God and to others without any indwelling sin. You will have only the indwelling Spirit's presence. So right now, we experience the joy of the indwelling Spirit of life giving us victories over indwelling sin, but the best is yet to come. So friends, lament sin's lingering presence now. Lament the physical decay and death that is the wage of sin, but don't lose heart. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and he is the Spirit of life. His presence guarantees not only your present reality, that you have been liberated from sin's penalty and power, but your future hope. You will be liberated from sin's presence in a resurrected physical body that will never die again. Okay, we're coming to a close. On what basis can the indwelling Spirit give us this assurance that I'm talking about? Look again with me at verses 10 to 11. The Spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness. And he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you. So friends, the Spirit can give us these things because of Jesus's perfect righteousness and triumph over the grave. As the hymn says, on that day when freed from sinning, we shall what? See his lovely face. Let's pray. Jesus, before you went to the cross, you told your disciples that the Spirit was going to come and glorify you by taking what's yours and giving it to your people. And we thank you for Paul's testimony in Romans 8, 1 to 11, that the Spirit has done exactly what you promised. He has made your righteousness and your sacrifice ours, and so freed us from the penalty of sin. No condemnation to a guilty verdict or eternal death sentence. He's freed us from sin's power, empowered us to obey the Father from the heart and please him just as you did. And one day he will free us from the presence of sin, giving us your physical resurrection life. We deserve none of this. Yet, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have done what no one else could do because you love us. Help us never to get over it. Help us worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.